Hello. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to another edition of Transforming Grace, coming to you from the Institute for Biblical Preaching in Cambridge, Ontario, Canada. My name is Roger Pascoe, and I'm so glad to be with you today. And we're just trusting that this message, as we study in the Gospel of John, will continue to be a blessing to you. So as we begin this broadcast, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to minister to these folks who are listening today. We pray that you'll bless your word to them, that they will grow in their knowledge of you and in their relationship with you. And we pray that you'll use this message for your honor and for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue on in John's Gospel, chapter 9, picking up the story of the man who was born blind in the 8th verse of John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 17. So John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 8, says, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He's like him.' And he himself said, 'I am he.' Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Well, we'll stop there for now. What would your reaction be if you witnessed a miracle? If you had known someone who had suffered from a lifelong disease and who was suddenly cured, what would you say? You might doubt the reality of the healing or the genuineness of the healer. As we continue to study this story of this healing of the blind man, we're going to see four reactions to Christ and his work. Reactions that teach us that the man called Jesus, the one sent from God, divides the world as to who he is and what he has done. That's the controversy that rages now in this passage. Is he from God, or is he a common sinner? Did he genuinely perform a miracle, or is it a trick, a hoax? There's no doubt in the mind of the blind man. His story never changes, and his faith grows as the work in his soul grows. Without a work of God in the soul, there can be no acceptance of who Jesus is. That's the only difference between all the parties to this miracle. One man experienced the life-transforming work of God in his life. The others remained in their unbelief and hostility to God. This miracle brings to light the repercussions of believing in Jesus. The attitudes towards Jesus that had been hidden now come into full view. The attitudes of acquaintances, of authorities, of family, even the church. What brought these attitudes out was not the miracle, but the man's testimony. You see, when our lives are changed, we may be a rebuke to those around us, bringing to the surface attitudes that previously were hidden. It really didn't matter what Jesus had done to this blind man. The reactions to Christ were ingrained in the human heart. And these reactions are typical of all reactions to him today. Now notice the first reaction to the work of Jesus is the curiosity of acquaintances. The curiosity of acquaintances in verses 8 through 12. The miracle must have produced a change in the man's appearance, so much so that the man's previous acquaintances are curious about him. One writer once said that the public have an insatiable curiosity to know everything except what is worth knowing. And that's certainly true here. They wanted to know about the man, but not about Jesus. They're curious about the man's identity. "Is not this the man that used to sit begging?" they asked. The man was known as the one who sat and begged. Over his lifetime, he had become a familiar sight beside the temple gate begging. But now he has changed so much that he has become like a curious sideshow. So one person says, "This is he." Another, who doesn't believe that blind persons can be cured, says, "Well, he's like him." In other words, "I'm not really sure that this is the one that we knew before, but he's certainly like him." Finally, the man himself breaks in to the discussion and says, "I am he. I'm the very one that you knew, that sat here all of these years begging, and now I've had my sight restored." With the doubt about his identity removed, they're not curious anymore about his identity, but they're curious about his cure. "How were your eyes opened?" they asked. Well, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? To ask of someone who you've known all your life to be blind and suddenly to see him with his sight, it's very legitimate to say, "How were your eyes opened?" The man gives a condensed account of what happened. He simply says in verse 11, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.'" So he says, "I went and washed and I received my sight." This is the extent of his present knowledge of Jesus. He only knows Jesus as a man called Jesus. That's all he knows. It's a very basic knowledge. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He doesn't even know where he is, much less where he is from. But don't you see that faith starts out very simply? Faith does not need all its questions answered in order to believe. The man couldn't adequately explain what happened. He didn't try to rationalize what these people were seeing, the phenomena, if you will. He didn't try to explain it away as a scientific breakthrough or a lucky break, or that somehow he had finally found a doctor who could cure him. When God begins a work in the soul, that person does not instantly gain deep insights into the nature and character of God. All this man knows is that a man called Jesus gave him his sight. That's where the journey of faith begins, with a simple acknowledgement of Jesus and what he has done. Since the neighbors can't resolve the problem, they refer the man to the authorities, whose reaction to Jesus is marked by division. And so we move from the curiosity of the man's acquaintances to the dispute among the authorities. This is verses 13 to 17. For some of these religious leaders, these authority figures, they only saw the problem with what Jesus had done. And the problem for them was that he had broken the law in verse 16. For them, the critical issue was that Jesus had broken the law concerning the Sabbath day. And he'd probably broken it in three ways. By making clay, for one thing, by using his saliva or spit, and by healing on the Sabbath. And so they concluded that he could not possibly be from God. But others saw the performing of a miracle. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" In verse 16. For them, you see, God would not possibly enable a sinner to effect such a cure as this. And so there was a dispute among them, so that they called the man to ask him. They said, "What do you say about him? After all, it was your eyes that were opened." And now we begin to see the man's faith and courage grow. He says in verse 17, "He is a prophet." That is, this man says that those who say Jesus is from God are right, because a prophet is from God. Now, he hasn't grown to the full extent of understanding that Jesus is God, but at least he's moved on from referring to him as a man called Jesus to referring to him as a prophet, one who is sent from God. But the affirmation of who Jesus is only heightens the resistance that he runs into. For this governing body, for these authority figures, these religious leaders, the resolution is not so simple. Perhaps this is all a hoax, it's all a trick. To them, the whole business looks very suspicious. Perhaps it's even a fraud. Perhaps this man was never born blind at all. Charges of fraud have always been levied against the truth about Christ. People would rather believe anything than the truth. The Pharisees charged that the resurrection was a fraud, that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body from the grave. Well, of course, that wasn't true, but they just didn't want to accept the truth. Others have theorized that Jesus never actually died on the cross. He merely appeared to die. That is, he fainted or he swooned, but came back to life. Fraud charges against the work of Christ is nothing new. In fact, the great charge against Jesus is that he himself is a fraud, an impostor, a madman, a deceiver. The truth about Christ has always caused disputes, and it has always caused divisions. It has caused disputes in families, when one side of the family believes one thing about Jesus and the other side of a family believes something else. It has caused disputes in the church. Liberals in the church deny that Jesus is God. Conservatives in the church stand firm on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it's caused disputes in the world. Some say that Jesus was a good man. Others say he was a teacher. Others will go so far as to say that he was even a prophet. Some say that he was a good example. But there are others who say he was a liar. He was a fraud. He was mad. Some say he is from God because of the works he did. But others say he is not from God because he broke the Sabbath day. So what's the truth? The truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As John says in chapter 20, verse 31. So to resolve the issue, they call the parents of this blind man, and here the reaction to Christ is fear. Let's read the next few verses, beginning at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, that is the parents, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So the first reaction to Jesus is that of curiosity. The second reaction is that of division or dispute. Now we see the third reaction, the fear of the man's parents, of his family. They acknowledge that he is their son and that he was born blind. So there can be no dispute about firstly who he is and secondly that he was born with this condition. So they eliminate the possibility of fraud from the evidence. What they see is true. This is their son. He was born blind, and now he can see. But they claim ignorance of the healing act and of the healer. Those whom he expected to stand by him in tough times desert him. His own parents that he would have expected to stand up for him and to confirm what he had said now leave him on his own. They won't confirm their own son's testimony. They pass the responsibility over to him and they say, "Don't ask us, ask him. He's old enough, he can speak for himself." Well, clearly they knew that he had been healed, and surely they knew who the healer was. But they feared the opposition and the discipline of the Jewish council if they identified with Jesus. For it says in verse 22 that the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They must have known who Jesus was, or the threat of the council wouldn't have bothered them at all. You know, the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man is a trap. Fear causes otherwise honest people to lie in order to save their reputation. Fear is the lack of courage to do what's right. How many times have you lied about your identification with Christ? How many times could you have spoken up for the Lord Jesus, but you feared what others would think and how they would react and what the consequences might be? Fear causes us to act in unnatural and cowardly ways. It's unnatural to fail to affirm your son's testimony when it's true. It's unnatural to not stand behind your son when he's under pressure like this. It's cowardly to know who Jesus is and to refuse to say that. We need to have the courage to do what's right. Settle in your mind what is right as before God, and have the courage to do it. Well, perhaps you suffer from lack of courage. I think we all suffer from lack of courage from time to time. We all suffer from fear. We're all afraid of what others might think, or that how they will react when we speak to them about the Lord, when we share the gospel with them. And so often we shrink back from doing that because of fear. And we have to ask ourselves, fear of what? Are we afraid of being thrown into prison? Well, there are some Christians who live in certain parts of the world where that is a very genuine fear, that the authorities will imprison them or somehow persecute them for their faith. And that's happening to Christians all around the world. And I appreciate and understand that fear. But for those of us who live in free countries, as I do in Canada, where we can freely share the gospel without any fear of persecution from the government or religious leaders or anything of that sort, why is it that even in that environment we still shrink back sometimes from speaking to others about the Lord? Perhaps it's just because we're ashamed, or because we don't want to lose friends, or because we don't want people to mock us or ridicule us for what we believe, or perhaps we're afraid that they might ask us questions that we can't answer. There are all kinds of reasons for having fear about speaking up for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be courageous. We need to be bold, don't we, in very clearly stating who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And we should confirm each other's testimony as to what is true. Not be like these parents who wouldn't confirm the testimony of their own son, but we should be willing to stand with one another, shoulder to shoulder, striving together for the faith of the gospel and confirming the truth of it. Well, what's your reaction to Jesus? The reaction of this man's neighbors and friends, his acquaintances, was one of curiosity. The reaction of the religious leaders was one of dispute, of disputing about who the man was who did it and whether he had broken the laws of the Sabbath. The reaction of the man's family, the man's parents, was that of fear. Where do you fall into those reactions? Next time we're going to look at the reaction of hostility. That's another reaction to Jesus, outright opposition and hostility. But for today, we have curiosity, we have disputes, and we have fear. Perhaps you fall into one of those categories. Perhaps you're curious about the gospel. You're curious about who Jesus is and what he did. You've heard all kinds of different explanations of who Jesus is. You've read all kinds of things that try to give different reasons for what happened to Jesus. And so you're curious, but you've never come to a firm understanding. You've never made a firm commitment to who he is and what he has done. So perhaps you're curious. Or perhaps you're one who loves to dispute things. It may be this, it may be that. Perhaps he did this, perhaps he did that. Some people say this, others say that. And you're engaging your whole life in dispute, but you're never making a decision for Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you know very well that you fall into those who suffer from fear. Well, may it be by God's grace that we see ourselves today in this little story, and we are emboldened, we are made courageous to come out of that category and to be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be so in your life today as a result of studying this message. May we not be like this man's neighbors and friends. May we not be like the religious leaders and authorities. And may we not be like this man's parents. But may we be like good disciples who are fully committed to following Jesus Christ and speaking faithfully for him, wherever it may be and under whatever circumstances it may be. May God give us the grace to do so today. Thank you for listening. I look forward to being with you the next time.